Good morning, Colony Park.
My name is Chris Hall.
Yes, that is my name, Chris Hall. Yes. Let me just get organized. In the meantime, you can study the Pokeball that's perhaps on the screen behind you. So it looks like it's going to be a very deep sermon with a start like that. And Justin tried to convince me not to have this picture up front, but I didn't listen to him. In any case, in August, Pokemon Go was released as an app for the mobile phone. And to the delight of many who've grown up playing Pokemon as a game, as a video game. It's also a card game, and my son and I played it together. And the concept, I won't go into detail about Pokemon Go, but there's a lot, much fanfare and a huge user base almost instantly across the globe. But the main idea behind Pokemon is that you are a trainer, and you're catching all these mystical creatures called Pokemon. And how you do it is the help of something on the screen behind you, this Pokeball. If you throw this Pokeball just right at these wild Pokemon, you capture them, and you add them to your team of Pokemon. But here is the catchphrase, and it's a very clever marketing thing. Gotta catch them all. That is the goal of you. As a player in Pokemon, you have to catch all these Pokemon. And it started out with a mere 151 types of Pokemon. So that's quite a daunting task, and some of these Pokemon are very rare. So that's a big enough challenge, let alone the fact that over the years, the number of Pokemon have grown to over 700 types. So it's a big challenge to catch all those Pokemon. So how is this relevant? We've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and the one thing that is in common with Pokemon, and this my son thought was very corny, but is to catch them all, okay? Thank goodness, there's only 9 of them. Only 9 fruit of the Spirit, not 151. So there's hope for all of us. But the key point I want to draw upon is the fruit of the Spirit differs from the gifts of the Spirit in that God intends for all the fruit to be displayed in the life of the believer. Unlike the gifts, where you might have one gift, teaching, and the other might have a gift of serving, everyone's a little different in what they contribute. But in each one of us, we can see the fruit of the Spirit displayed. In fact, this is actually good news in case you think this is like a guilt trip and this is reading this list just makes you hunch your shoulder over and think, darn, I'm not very good at all of this stuff, all these fruit of the Spirit. This is good news because if you see evidence of this, this means the Spirit has been at work in your life. This is actually God's work in you. So the good news is it's His job, it's His activity. But we'll see that it's a little more complicated than that because we're actually commanded to do these things at the same time as being told it's God's work in us. But one more note I want to say about the fruit of the Spirit before we move on is that it's also in the context of a passage about freedom in Christ. The reason Paul gives this list is not, again, to make you feel guilty, but actually to set you free from living by a set of rules. Here's the good news. If you see the fruit of the Spirit showing in your life and the Spirit is at work in your life, you don't have to worry about following a set of rules. You've just accomplished the righteous requirements of the law. So that's the good news. It's God's work. Don't worry about a set of rules. So that's the context for sharing. But now we're going to talk about fruit number 4, and that is patience. And it just as a synopsis of what I hope to cover this morning, I am going to talk a little bit about what patience is. Then we're going to look at the life of Job. This is something that God put on my heart. Yesterday I was kind of resisting going down the path of Job, but I'm going to do that. And I'm going to share something from our own family story. And our son, in fact, released me to share more with you all as a congregation about our own story and just how we can relate to Job's life. And then finish off with on a slightly lighter note, on some practical tips on how we can become more patient people. Because for some of us, that feels like a daunting task. Sound good? So here, I've got a question for you, so I need your help with this one. When you think of patience, and you think of different roles or positions in society, which roles do you think need an extra dose of patience to do well? Nurses, mothers, parents, Customer service?
Politics.
So who needs to be patient in politics? Everybody or?
Everybody.
I think so, yes. I think our brothers and sisters south of the border may need an extra dose of patience these days. Anything else come to mind? Teachers, yes. Especially with the students for whom it doesn't come automatically, not like me who things seem to come so naturally. For some students, it takes much repetition before the ideas sink in, right?
Anyone who's suffering.
Yeah. Need a lot of patience. Good. Well, I just want to get us thinking. The reality is we all need patience, but, you know, clearly in certain roles in life, you need more of it than you might otherwise need, and maybe there's certain circumstances in which you need more patience, but we all need patience. So what is patience? Well, first of all, what does patience look like? Some things are a little more obvious in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. For example, joy. We know what it looks like for somebody to rejoice. You know, they might be dancing around. It's a little bit more obvious, observable. But patience is often pretty quiet fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes you notice, wow, that person is really patient. But most of the time, somebody's patient and you just don't pay any notice of it. When you really notice patience is when it's absent. When patience is missing, boy, do you notice that. Impatience. We know what that looks like, right? Chafing, complaining, griping. You might be trying to cut in front of somebody in the lineup because, of course, you got things to do and the other person doesn't matter. You're impatient. You got to get things done. It might be pacing back and forth on the floor. Maybe father waiting for their child to be born, or whatever the case might be. It might be like the people in front of me at the bank waiting in line, kind of muttering and shaking their head. Those are the sort of things that impatience looks like. I don't know if you've ever done this in a conversation. You might have had from time to time a conversation that you wish would kind of come to a close. Like you wish somebody would just hurry up and say what they need to say, and maybe not. I feel that way sometimes, okay? You ever tried nodding faster and hope that somebody could actually talk faster? That's also a form of impatience. How about finishing somebody's sentence? Like, oh, did you mean this? And how about this? Or just cutting them off and just talking about whatever you want to talk about. There are lots of signs of impatience. But what is patience in the Bible? It seems to boil down to two primary things when it talks about us being patient. We're either going to bear with one another, or we're going to, that is, forbearance, we're going to put up with one another, or we're going to bear up under circumstances, what we often refer to as endurance or perseverance. So two types. And we have some verses up above. So first of all, bear with one another. And I'm just going to focus on Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So for some of you, these verses might be bad news. I don't know if you noticed, these are commands. You're to be patient. This is not just for those of you who happen to already be patient. It's for all of us. Be patient. Well, there's also the patience that's enduring circumstances. And with a few verses here, we already heard about Psalm 37. Thank you, Clarence, for that. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In Romans 12:12, we read, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And then in Revelations 13:10, which is primarily written to the suffering church who are being persecuted, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So here's two ways of looking at patience, two distinctly different types of what it means to be patient. Well, it's not just us that are called to be patient. Thankfully, we know it's actually the character of God to be patient, and thank goodness for that. Thank goodness that he is patient toward us. In fact, I believe all the fruit of the Spirit are there because that is what God is like. We, by letting the Spirit work in and through us, we more and more start to reflect different characteristics of God, and he is patient toward us. Again, we have a few verses hopefully on the screen above. For God is patient. First from Nehemiah 9:17. They, Israel, refused to listen. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. And that's the key word in the Old Testament, usually for referring to God's patience, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. You can imagine why slow to anger would reflect patience. When a person is impatient, how are they going to respond to another interruption to their day or another a request for a repetition of something? Usually in anger. And I know as a father, I've experienced that as well. It's that impatience that often leads to anger. So when we say that God is slow to anger, it's because he's patient with us. And then from Romans 2, so from the New Testament, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is patient, wanting us to turn around and come back to him. So perhaps you were hoping that the calling to be patient was just for a select few of us, but now we see it's for all of us. We're all commanded to be patient. And you might think that's bad news, something you just have to lump and live with it, just kind of grit your teeth and, you know, maybe I can just drum up some patience. But consider this, if there's lots of reasons behind why it's important to be patient, but let me just point out one that might strike close to home, and that is, if you're not patient, you're not going to be able to enjoy love and joy. I mean, cultivating patience sets you free to experience love and joy. In fact, I'm actually going to skip over an example and go to Job now about that joy. But I think you can all imagine how it's awfully hard to be rejoicing when you're burning up inside with impatience. And also hard to love somebody really when all you can think about is your agenda and how you're behind. Well, I'd like you to think about Job now. And we don't have any more slides, unfortunately, so you might want to turn in your Bible to Job. But actually, we're going to first start with James. This is the introduction to why we're going to take a look at Job, because we have the New Testament perspective on the life of Job and why Job is a good example. And believe it or not, I've always tend to think of Job as a very heavy book, and of course it is. But there's some comfort to be found in Job, some encouragement. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So James chapter 5, 10 to 11 says the following. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Well, I'm not going to spend a long time recounting Job's life, but the whole book of Job kicked off with a series of calamities that befell Job. Poor Job, he started out a wealthy man. It was a great start. He had a big family. He had lots of sons and daughters. He had so much livestock, camels and sheep. But in a matter of moments, he lost it all. He lost his family. All of his sons and daughters were killed. For some reason, God let Satan let his wife live. But it turns out his wife was, in his time of need, was actually not much of a comfort. She told him to curse God and die, and we don't hear anything more about her for the rest of the story. But he also lost his wealth and his livelihood. He lost all of his livestock. So he was completely destitute. You think of the downtown East Side, I mean, he was on the streets. He was destitute. And lastly, if there was anything, at least if only he had his health, but no, his health was taken from him. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, he was covered in painful sores. This was Job's life. But he started out really well, and he sounds like a saint in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. In 1:22, it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't blame God and said, God, he didn't curse God, shake his fist at him. And in 2:10, In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Wow, I mean, if you just stopped at chapters 1 and 2, I would think, this is a Mother Teresa. I mean, he's a saint. But I can't relate to the guy. I mean, I could admire him, but I really cannot relate to the story of Job 1 and 2. But what unfolds is quite a different story in the rest of Job. Job 3, chapters 3 through 38, have a series of discourses between him and his supposed friends. It always amazes me to think of that these people that were speaking in Job, that he was having these discussions with, were actually his friends, because they didn't seem very friendly or helpful. But I think they thought they were being helpful. So a few quotes from Job. Tell me if this sounds like a patient person to you. So Job, in chapter 7, of God, he said from the Message, "Let up on me, will you? Don't you have better things to do than pick on me?" Or in 23, "He, God, will laugh when trouble crushes the innocent." Can you believe it? He actually is crediting God with taking delight in the trouble of the innocent. Doesn't sound as much like a saint at the moment. And how about his friends? Now, I don't blame him for what he's about to say, but he no longer sounds quite like the saint with a halo over his head when he says, "As for you, you whitewash with lies. All of you are worthless physicians. If you would only keep silent, that would be your wisdom." He's telling them to shut up. And you're speaking nonsense. You're worthless. When's the last time you told your friends that they were worthless? Well, he was venting, and I don't blame him. Now, Job needed hope to endure. And in the book of Job, what was really key is that he would find vindication in God. You see, everybody was blaming Job for his position. He said, "The reason that you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. It must be your fault." And Job was saying, "I'm innocent. I'm blameless." And he was, throughout the book of Job, his hope is that one day his name will be honored. His name will be vindicated in all of this. But what's interesting is hope didn't remain static throughout the book of Job. It was a journey for him. And I imagine for any of us and any of you who have been called to endure for a length of time, your hope develops over time. It changes as time goes on. And I want to thank Suzanne Boer in a paper she wrote from Murdoch University that she wrote on this journey of hope. And it was a journey from, you might say, from death to life. You see, his hope initially was pretty morbid. It began with a hope that God would just kill him. He just wanted an end to the suffering. And can you blame anybody who's in suffering not wanting an end to their suffering? In Job chapter 6, 8 through 9, and verse 11, he says this. That's Job chapter 6. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life." And in verse 11, "What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient?" He's really struggling with hope at that point. Is he filled with hope? Does he think his situation is going to get better? He has no particular reason to know that his situation is going to get any better. But his hope progresses. By chapter 19, he's starting to realize that it's not enough to die. I mean, he doesn't know what's going to happen after death. He might not ever get vindicated. No, dying is not enough. He wants to see God. He wants to make his case before the throne room of God and vindicate himself before God. In fact, he knows, and it's explained elsewhere in Job and from their thinking, that even to come into the very presence of God would be vindication itself. The godless are not allowed in the presence of God, only those who are righteous. So in his thinking, even to come into the very presence of God would be vindication alone. So in Job 19, we read the following from the Message. Job 19:23-27. At the beginning, it's in verse 23, he says, you see, there's still a nagging doubt that he still won't see God. So he says, if only my words were written in a book, better yet, chiseled in stone. You know, because at least the book would outlive him. And one day somebody would read his story and he'd be vindicated. But it ends this way. Still, I know that God lives, the one who gives me back my life, and eventually he'll take a stand on earth. And I'll see him, even though I get skinned alive. I mean, he's scared about seeing God, but he'll still be good. I'll see God myself with my very own eyes. Oh, how I long for that day. And there's a longing for somebody who's enduring. They're longing for something. If you have hope, you're longing for something. And you might be more familiar with the wording from NIV. I know that my Redeemer lives. And then at the end, he will stand on earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. There's this hope that one day he will see God. Job was, just so you know, the finish of the story, and I encourage you to read the whole story. You might get bogged down in the middle, but in the end, God shows up. He comes, he appears to Job. God has been vindicated. The vindication sounds a little different than what Job had been expecting. There's a little bit of chastising that goes on. It turns out Job was wrong to wish for death. God says, you don't understand death. You don't know anything about death. You were wrong to request that you die. And I won't, this might be the basis for another sermon, but I think it has something to say about medically assisted death and the importance of palliative care in Yahweh's response at the end of Job. But I would like to share with you a little bit about our own story, and I ask for your patience in this as well. But I thought it was important when I was dwelling upon, and God was putting Job on my heart yesterday, and then our own story as well. And I was thinking of this quote. It says that he preaches patience that never knew pain. As in, it's easy for you to say, be patient. Right? Have you ever tried to comfort somebody who's in the hospital or something, and they're going through a hard time, and you know, you feel like the scriptural thing is to say, just hang in there and, you know, keep going, be patient. You ever feel like they might say, or maybe they have said to you, it's easy for you to say, I dare you to be in my shoes. So I would say that some of you experience grief, deep grief over the death of lost ones, and maybe dealing yourself or with someone alongside someone else with chronic physical suffering. I don't share that experience, so I can't share anything from personal experience on that. But I would like to share you a little bit of our family story. Some of you know bits and pieces of it. When it comes to endurance, we had to endure a lot as a family with our son going through the school system. I won't go into a lot of detail, just to say that by the time we got halfway through kindergarten, we realized it was going to be a really rough ride through the educational system. And that bore itself out as we cycled through about 5 different schools, experiencing sometimes a degree of success, but ultimately failing miserably. And these repetitive failures were taking a very heavy toll on our son's life. It got more and more desperate for us. I mean, Jen and I were brainstorming on what words characterized some of our days. Desperate. And some of you may have experienced that feeling. A feeling of trapped. Like there's nowhere else to go. That's a feeling of being desperate. And I was really touched. Louis, thank you for including Cornerstone songs. I mean, I love to rejoice. I love to sing. Jen was getting emotional this morning as we were talking about this, and it hit me during the song, during Cornerstone. It was really good, powerful imagery of entering a storm, but God being the cornerstone. That's what I wanted to say. They do sound alike. And I was just thinking of how in a storm, sometimes the clouds can be really dark, and we had some days where it just seemed so dark. But every once in a while, the clouds will clear, and there'll be this little ray of light. And this was kind of our experience, that at times we thought, oh, good, it's starting to improve. And then the clouds would close up again, and it was dark. So this was our experience for many years. We'd have these intense moments. We'd feel afterwards so emotionally weary. You know, so weary that you don't know what to pray. You just know you need God. But here's... there was one verse in Job that really, I thought, hit the nail on the head for us as a family. Oh boy. from Job 9:21, "Believe me, I'm blameless. I don't understand what's going on. I hate my life." And each of us in our family related to that verse in different ways. As parents, we could really relate to the, "Believe me, I'm blameless." For any parent who struggled with parenting challenges, you can't help but blame yourself. You think maybe we did something wrong. And it wasn't just us asking that question. It was all a collection of professionals around us. Teachers, school systems, counselors. We could relate to Job, who was being accused by his own friends. So my encouragement to you who are parents, don't get caught up in this blame game and of accusing yourself. And occasionally we do make mistakes, but forgive yourself and move on. Turned out it was not our fault that we were going through this experience. We all were confused, but we were trying to trust God in the confusion. And my son in particular, in fact, these words were coming from his mouth all the time for years. "I hate my life," again and again. And after a while, as a parent, you don't know what else to say but to trust God. But there's a lot of good that came through this. And praise God that the clouds have started to part. We've been doing a lot of celebrating lately. It's really great. We thank all of you that prayed with us. We know that the women's group prayed. I mean, there was a prayer group at Dorothy's house. We accountability groups. And I know the board prayed with us. We're just so thankful for that because it's better not to go through these things alone. So it's so important to pray with others and support them. You know, Job really struggled to keep hope, but he did keep hope. He was praised in Scripture as an example of patience. It sounded like he was giving up, but he never cursed God. He held on to faith. I can just see his clenched fist. He was holding on so hard to faith. And that's what we had to do too. Did I cover it all? I don't know. We're so thankful for those moments when God gave us glimpses of the future. Even though the sun came out for just a moment and then the clouds covered again, at least he gave that to us. I mean, I don't know if that's a way to pray for people. Pray that God give them a glimpse of the future to keep their hope alive, something to sustain that hope. We're so glad that he led us to a particular school. It was a treatment center called Glen Eden, and it was exactly what we needed. It took a year, but within a year, we had peace. We had inner peace. Our home was no longer a war zone. It was a place of peace. It was a place where we could start to rebuild and recover. So we're so thankful. And now we're so thankful for all the little things. I mean, we're so thankful for the school system now, and that Justin could finally enjoy it. He's going to Killarney Park School. And it's funny, the other day, he went to tutorial session, you know, and the grade 12 student who's been very good with him and was telling him, you know, how smart he is. And he was kind of on top of the world. And it was so funny because Jen said, "Well, I tell you that all the time." And he said, "Well, yeah, moms, they're overrated." So we just have a good chuckle at that because it's so true. You know, after a while, your children stop listening to you. But it takes another person to come alongside And they listen to that when they haven't listened to you as parents. You know, that's your job as a parent. You're supposed to do that. But when somebody else does it, it's so meaningful. Anyway, I hope that somehow through all that you can take some sort of comfort and encouragement. I mean, I can't tell you that your story is going to turn around like ours did. We're so thankful it did. But sometimes God is calling us to endure, and we pray for healing, and sometimes it doesn't come. But we just pray, I pray that you would be like Job and just hold on and keep your faith, keep that hope. Job not only, I mostly see him as one who endures, but he did exemplify the other type of patience, and that is putting up with one another. I mean, he put up with those friends. I would have ditched those friends a long time ago. I mean, he got so ticked off and annoyed with what these friends were telling him. I mean, when you're just struggling to hold on to hope, I mean, these guys were real killjoys. I mean, if I was struggling to hope, the last thing I need to hear is some of the words that these men had to say to him. And they were called his friends. But at the same time, I wonder if these were his only friends. Like, if he had said no to these people, who did he have left? I don't think his wife had stuck around. I don't know where she went, but she wasn't mentioned in the story afterwards. Anyway, but you know what? The good thing is, he put up with them, he didn't give up on his friends, but it didn't mean he took it all sitting down. He told them what for. So, you can be patient and sound like this. I mean, he called them, this is from the Message. "I'm taking my case straight to God Almighty. I've had it with you. I'm going directly to God. You graffiti my life with lies. You're a bunch of pompous quacks. I wish you'd shut your mouths." And he said, he also called them miserable comforters, the lot of you. And he was commended for being a patient man. So if you wonder how you're ever going to become patient, realize that patience can sound like this. Well, I would like to add with a few practical tips on how to be patient, maybe on a slightly lighter note. Thank you for being patient and listening to me, and didn't realize I'd get quite so choked up. But I'm sure some of you can think of some practical tips. I was thinking when these kids were up here, and when they heard patience, they were talking about waiting in a lineup. I'd ask you, I'm sure some of you could think of tips. One that comes to mind, and I still even do it today, does anybody count when they're waiting? I count in my head. I don't know who put that thought, that practice. I count to 10. Instead of muttering, like, 1, 2, 3, I'll even do that when the food's in the microwave. I mean, that's so sad in our society. I can't wait the minute and a half for my meal to finish being heated up in the microwave. Anyway, a few thoughts on how you might be able to cultivate patience. Remember, it's God's work, but we can keep in step with the Spirit. We can cooperate with Him in cultivating patience in our lives. One is being mindful, John Ortberg calls it the practice of slowing. So this is in our society today has started to embrace this idea of being mindful. There's times when it's important to slow down and really pay attention of our own bodies and what is going on in our lives. It's a slowing down. When we're so used to multitasking, and I'm not saying multitasking is bad, I do it myself. There's times when it's best not to multitask. And in fact, I was going for a job interview earlier this week, and I was on pins and needles. I was just really edgy beforehand, and Jen reminded me to be mindful. She said, "Honey, why don't you be mindful while you eat your lunch? Just enjoy the morsels and the flavors and pay attention." It did wonders. Just to calm down, just to center yourself and focus. But one idea from John Ortberg had, talking about lineups, and it might sound like a crazy idea, this might work for you. You know, in grocery stores, I'm usually looking for the shortest lineup. Here's a suggestion. Choose the longest one. Okay, this might sound crazy, and maybe you have to allow for a time when you can actually choose the longest lineup, but when you have time, choose the longest lineup. And use that time in the lineup profitably For example, that you could pray for all the different people ahead of you in the lineup. And by that, I don't mean just pray that they would go faster, because that would be defeating the purpose. But you pray for them. Or you could use the number of people in the lineup to remind you the many ways in which God has blessed you. As many people as are in the lineup, that's the number, and even more, that God has blessed you. The number of times that God has been patient to you, that's the number of people in the lineup. And don't forget, it's not just the waiting that is all about patience. It's how you behave during the waiting. You know, be mindful during that time. How are you doing with that waiting? Is there a smile on your face? How's your inner self? And be friendly when you greet the person in front instead of kind of edgy or impatient. Second is we need to do battle. There is actually, I don't know if you noticed that, there's that the tone in Galatians 5 of crucifying things. We're supposed to do battle with those root causes that are getting in the way of the fruit of the Spirit. In this case, root cause of impatience could be that sense of the clock always ticking in our head, or it could be our own self-absorption. We're too turned in on ourselves. A third thing of four is to make space in your schedule. And I'm going to focus on two things. Well, first of all, we need to make space for solitude. And that's just being alone with God, without any agenda, any schedule. Ortberg called this refraining from society. Whereas fasting is refraining from food, being quiet before God is refraining from society. Tuning out society when they're constant demands harping away in that sense of the clock, tune it out, be still with God. And there's another reason to put time in your schedule, and that's because If you pack things in too tight, you never have time for any interruption. You don't have time. What if you bump into somebody? Well, if you bump into somebody that's not on your schedule and you haven't allowed for any time, you are going to treat them as an unnecessary interruption, an obstacle to getting the work done. So, I have to learn the same thing too. I haven't mastered this, by the way. And the fourth thing is to shift focus. And to this I would point you to First Peter 4:8, and it was read for us by Peter. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Peter, for reading three separate passages for me. I appreciate that. In First Peter 4:8, in the Living Bible, it says, "For love overlooks others' many faults." So patience is not pretending as if you don't have the other person doesn't have a fault. It's actually choosing to look over it. And for me, this is very helpful because it's a shift in focus. Instead of me saying, "Oh, that is so annoying what you're doing right now," you look past them. And the question is, what do you look past to? When you overlook that fault, what are you looking at? Hopefully you can see the beauty in everybody around you. And that might seem, touchy-feely kind of. But you know, we're all made in the image of God. There is something beautiful to be found in each person around us, and particularly a fellow believer. And when it comes to endurance, what is the looking past? Is looking past your current circumstances to a certain hope. And I hope one day you will see God. Whatever that is, that hope, there's a looking past your current circumstances. It may or may not be turned around in this life, but you will one day see God. Well, just to close, and you've been very patient, I know I've gone longer than the usual Killarney Park sermon length, so I'm just going to close with this hope and exhortation for you, and that is that you be patient and endure faithfully. You put up with others, and you bear up under suffering. Hold on. Hold on to your faith. Don't give up on God. He's not giving up on you. Hold on. Embrace God's plan for you, even though at the moment it doesn't look so good. Embrace it, because in the end it will be good. And right now it might seem a daunting task to be patient, but one day that patience might set you free to enjoy each other more fully, to love fully without the nagging impatience. Allow you to fully celebrate and rejoice and dance. So as for patience, God's going to do this work in your life. But may God work in us that same patience that He Himself shows us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we want to thank you for putting up with us time and time again. We want to praise you that you are slow to anger. We know that we can approach the throne room of grace, and you're not going to yell at us. You're not going to be angry. You're going to give us a second chance because that's your character, not because we deserve it, but because you're patient with us. You're loving, compassionate. Lord, we pray that you've given us the task of being patient and enduring, and both those things can be very daunting, very difficult. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to do that necessary work in our lives, to conquer that sense of impatience, to build that sense of hope in you that will allow us to endure. So we invite you, Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're leading us into that freedom in Christ. You're not just giving us a longer to-do list, but you're saying, join me in this work. We can turn your life around. It's going to be good. You're going to show the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to experience me, and you're going to build the kingdom. So we invite you, Lord, to help us to become patient people and to endure. And maybe for your glory. Amen.